Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Prior to beginning our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us the opportunity, if it is necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together on this great day to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us before the foundations of the world. In Christ's name, amen. We left off in the middle of chapter 13 last time. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, which would take them throughout the much of the Roman Empire. There is a city called Pisidian Antioch. And they've just given a dissertation, of course, on Jewish history, and they're speaking in the synagogue. And we see that some of them wanted to stay, had them come back, and some of them, you know, didn't want to hear anymore. But of course, as we left off in verse 43, that there was a large group that urged them to continue. And so verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So the information about Paul and Barnabas coming to town, spreading the gospel, had excited the entire town. And so many people are cramming in to hear them to speak on the next Sabbath. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, now this is not all the Jews. When you see the term the Jews, it refers to those that are unbelievers generally. It refers to the hierarchy, the folks in power. Because remember, the Gospels were written by Jews, with the exception, of course, of Luke. But when John talks about the Jews, John is a Jew. So he's not condemning or referring to all Jews. It's the hierarchy. It's the religious hierarchy. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And jealousy, of course, is the same concept we saw when our Lord was on the earth. Their response to Jesus was jealousy. And what is jealousy? Well, let's take a quick look at the doctrine of jealousy. And that's in your Bible doctrine book. And the current version is going to be on page 112. What is jealousy? Well, we know there's three categories of sin. There's the overt sin, there's mental attitude sin, and then there's sins of the tongue. Overt sin would be the actual physical engaging in the sin. And then, of course, that is what's on the inside. Matthew chapter 5, of course, our Lord said, even if you don't commit, for example, the overt sin of fornication or adultery, you're still guilty of it if you think it. And that's the mental attitude sin. So many people go tis, tis, tis when they see somebody engaging in fornication or some other overt sin, but they don't realize, of course, that that the only reason they're not committing the overt sin is because of the restraints of society or the fear that they're going to get caught or something else. They're not doing it because they're, you know, they truly have the right mental attitude. They're just afraid of getting caught. Or the, again, social recognition of what they're doing. So we have overt sins. Now, this is a mental attitude sin, obviously, and jealousy can motivate the overt sins. It can certainly motivate sins of the tongue as well. And so what you are is what you think. And so the more Bible doctrine you have circulating in your soul, the more you can deal with these types of sins. So what's the definition of jealousy? It's being resentful, being bitter, to envy someone, particularly someone that's a rival. So if you're at the movie theater and your spouse says, wow, Robert Redford, I guess in the old days, is so handsome, your first response is, well, the guy's an idiot. That's jealousy, because you see this as a rival. Your response should be, yeah, he's a pretty good-looking guy. But that's a pretty natural tendency. Or if you're walking down the street with your spouse and you see a good-looking woman and you might, you know, cast your eyes that way to appreciate art, then what does your wife do? Well, she gets all upset, all mad, nudges you and everything else. Well, why? Because she sees that as a rival. That's an indication of jealousy in your soul. Now, of course, if your husband's a pervert, that's a different matter. But art appreciation is different from being a pervert. And you might as well be honest with yourself. God put many beautiful things on the earth, but if you look at it as a work of art, then it's a work of art. you don't have the sin of lust. So envy and jealousy are synonyms in the Bible. If you're envious of someone, you're jealous of them, and these are horrible mental attitude sins. In fact, point two, this sin was so devastating to civil society because it can tear apart a family, it can tear apart a friendship. If you've got a spouse again or a girlfriend, they want to know where you are every second. Every 5 minutes, you've got to text them and tell them where you are because obviously they're not comfortable with you. They're not comfortable with themselves. And the mental attitude sin of jealousy is eating them alive. The sin is so devastating to civil society that the Levitical offerings had a special rebound offering for the sin of jealousy. Numbers 5, 11 to 31. They recognized that this sin was so devastating to the social core of the society that they had a special rebound offering that you would engage in. Of course, this is for believers. Point three, jealousy can destroy Category 2 and Category 3 love. Category 2 love, of course, is love between a man and a woman, and Category 3 love is friendship. And if you're jealous, then it can destroy that type of love and obliterate it. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 is one illustration. The sin of jealousy can also destroy your very soul. Job 5:2, Proverbs 14:30. It is the strongest of the mental attitude sins in the Bible that are listed in Proverbs 27:3-4. The sins that God hates the most, and again, that's a language of accommodation. God doesn't hate, but His top 10 sins, actually there's top 7, jealousy is right there at the very top. The only overt sin in that list is murder, not adultery, not fornication, not getting drunk, all the top sins. If we were in a Baptist church and asked them to write on a piece of paper the top 10 sins, it would be very interesting to see what they would write down as the top 10 sins. Because God's idea, if you're curious, we've studied this before, look up Proverbs chapter 27, 3-4. Those are the ones that he considers are the most devastating sins. All sin is sin, but some sins, of course, are punishable by crime. If you commit robbery, that's a sin that's punishable by crime. If you think robbery, of course, that's not punishable by the criminal penal code. And then we have point five, jealousy always seeks revenge. They're always trying to get revenge. And it eats them up because they're plotting, and jealousy can do more harm to you than it can be to the object that you hate. Proverbs 6:34. Our attitude when someone wrongs you is let God repay. Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19, also in Hebrews. The Lord will repay. Just sit back and let God deal with these people when they wrong you. Jealousy can split a nation. Isaiah 11:13, where you're jealous of one section of the nation is jealous of the other section of the nation. Jealousy motivated the Jewish leadership to murder Christ. Matthew 27:18, Mark 15:10. That's what motivated them. They were jealous of Jesus Christ. They were absolutely jealous of him, and therefore that motivated them to murder him. Point eight, jealousy resents all types of authority. Joseph had authority over his brothers, and of course they resented it, and they wanted to kill him because of it. Who is he? He's one of the youngest. He shouldn't be in authority over us. And why is he being treated by our father in a special way, and we're not? So this is jealousy. We see the same thing with the prodigal son. When the story of the prodigal son ends, the older son is out of fellowship. When it starts, the younger son goes out of fellowship, then gets back into fellowship. At the end of the proverb, the older son's out because he's jealous of his younger brother. He said, well, you never did this for me. And of course, that's all a lie. Jealous people don't remember the facts. The dad always treated both kids equally, and he threw a lot of parties for the older son, but they forget about all those things. So jealousy rejects all types of authority. If you're in a relationship where you are jealous of someone, if you're in the military, for example, or a business community, where you don't like the person over you because they're dumb or you're jealous of them, it will break down the cohesiveness of that entire structure. Negative volition manifests itself in jealousy. Romans 1:28-29. That's the great chapter on God gives them over to the wild imaginations of their heart. Jealousy rejects Bible doctrine teaching. Acts 13:45, Acts 17:5. We're going to hit that. In fact, we're hitting it right now. And that's what they did. They were jealous. They rejected Bible doctrine teaching. False doctrine produces jealousy. 1 Timothy 6:4. So jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. And if you're prone to doing that, just remember, put it in the Lord's hands. Because you hurt yourself more than you hurt the object of your jealousy. It eats you up. You can't eat. You can't sleep. You're thinking of ways for revenge. Let the Lord handle it. Okay, so these people are jealous. Back to verse 45. But the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Blaspheming, of course, is anything that's against Bible doctrine. It's blasphemy. And I noticed we watched a TV show the other day with Matthew McConaughey or whatever. He goes out into space to save the world. And the show started out pretty well, but it quickly degenerated into a demonic brief for love. Because somehow what saved the world was love, and it put him in a different dimension, and they evolved, and now they could do all these supernatural things because of love, and who's against love? And of course, it was like weird, just bizarre. He ejected out of a black hole, and then love saved him in the seventh dimension. And of course, this is satanic, because Satan is a genius, and he uses this love stuff. Why don't we just love everybody? Why does it matter, to quote another candidate that's announcing today, what does it matter? You know, well, just love each other. There's no, you know, there shouldn't be no divisions about all religious people. They're all going to heaven. What does it matter? Of course, it matters a great deal because their premise is false. It's the same thing that Satan told your grandmother in the garden. It's not true. If you eat that, you'll be as smart as God. And it sounds very attractive. Why don't we just have fig leaves on each other and just treat each other as equals and brothers, and God will accept us as long as we accept each other. It's a brilliant lie, and it comes from a genius creature called Satan, and he infects society with it from A to Z. And it's just, it's almost laughable when you look at it. And in fact, I forgot to mention something last time. In our last Bible class, we had encountered that proconsul in Acts chapter 13, verse 12. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. And we notice also that the proconsul was said to be someone that was intelligent. He was an intelligent person. And that was noted by Paul, that he was an intelligent man. And he wanted to hear about him. And that's in verse 7. Acts chapter 13, verse 7. It says, this proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Bible doctrine, grace, the Word of God, is for intelligent people. And intelligent people are those people that are oriented to reality. If you're positive toward doctrine, it answers all your questions. You know, what about the unbeliever? What about hell? What about heaven? And it's very logical. And therefore, it's very intelligent. There's no mystifying things where they shake magic fairy dust and, you know, stand on one foot and whistle Dixie and play the harmonica and get crowds whooped up and all these other things and shadows in the night and bells and whistles. And that's nonsense. That's you know, it's just absurdity. Christianity is very intelligent, very logical. And if God is logical, then God reveals himself in a logical manner. And so if you're positive to Bible doctrine, it fits together quite nicely. There's no contradictions in the Bible whatsoever. You cannot find a single contradiction. Now, those that are unbelievers can find apparent contradictions, and even those loser believers will try to point out an apparent contradiction. But once you know the truth, there are no contradictions. And everything in this book is meant for you to understand. And so it's not, you know, it's not unnatural that the word intelligence is used. The same concept is used in Luke. In the book of Luke, you had an individual that asked Christ. He said, what's the greatest law? And Christ told him what it was. And Christ said, this is a man of intelligence, and you are not far from the kingdom of God. So if you just use your common sense, you can tell with common sense when you go into any of these other religious organizations, there's something wrong here. These people are buffoons. They're silly. It's just stupid. You know, who would fall for that stuff? Well, when you're a negative volition, you'll fall for anything, unfortunately. But if you're intelligent and you're rational and you have an open mind, then there is no substitute for Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the truth. It's the absolute truth. So that just hit me, and I forgot to mention that concept in our Bible class of last Thursday. So back to our current passage, Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Who? These are to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's basically what you're doing. When you say no to Bible doctrine, you're saying that, well, I'm not a candidate for eternal life. They want it on their terms. They don't want it on God's terms. They want God to be the God of their imagination. They don't want it to be the God of reality. They don't have any intelligence, and yet they're very smart people. High, high IQs, but they're not intelligent. There's a vast difference between the two. So they repudiate it. They judge themselves. Basically, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I want to go to hell. And that's the answer to Satan's objection. Satan was condemned long before humans were created. There's a huge battle across the universe, with Earth apparently being the headquarters for that battle. Satan was defeated, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew. And Satan objected. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And of course, we are created to answer Satan's objection. That's one of the reasons humans were created. To show Satan that creatures that have volition, I don't send you to hell. In fact, quite the contrary. You send yourself to hell. You judge yourselves unworthy for my eternal life. You do it. I don't do it. You are simply reaping the natural consequences of what you have sown. So when you reject God and grace, you're going to get exactly what you want. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So now Paul realizes, remember we studied this before, that his mission is going to be to the Jews, to the Gentiles as well. And so now he's turning to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry primarily was to the Gentiles. Most of the churches were loaded with Gentiles. The church at Thessalonica, for example, almost all Gentiles exclusively. Verse 47, So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Isaiah 42. So, again, the concept of light. Light shines in the darkness. We are all in the darkness, ladies and gentlemen. Satan is the ruler of this world, and his kingdom is pitch black dark. There's no light in it whatsoever. So as a believer, we shine our light in the darkness. We rage against the darkness, and we basically are not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are new creations. The second that you believe, you're a new creation, and you have sealed orders, which are unsealed when you have positive volition. Those orders are for you to be a witness also. You are just as much in full-time Christian fellowship as Paul and Barnabas. Exactly the same. And notice, when Paul would form these new churches, he wouldn't tell people, you know, stop your businesses, go out and evangelize, go out and do this, go out to the mission field. No. He would tell people, engage in your business. Be the best business person you can be. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. God knows where you are, and God will use you. Use the faith rest technique. And He'll open the door to you. He will reveal to you a step at a time what He wants you to do. Because you grow in grace a step at a time, and it will become evident to you what God wants you to do in terms of where should I live, where should I go, a step at a time. Everybody wants it now. I want to find out exactly where I'm going right now. It's not how God operates. He releases those escrow blessings to you as you move forward. You move forward a little bit, He reveals and opens those things to you. They don't all come out at the same time. And God's timing is perfect. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so what does this mean to be appointed to eternal life? This recalls many, many Bible doctrines. Sanctification, union with Christ, unlimited atonement, the Trinity, and the plan of God. God doesn't direct anybody to be saved or anybody to go to hell. But of course, God being God, He knows exactly which way every human would ever jump. Before humans were created, He knew which way they would go. He knew all the possible, all the probable, and all the things that would come into existence. He decreed that all the things that would come into existence would come into existence, not the things that might have happened. He did not decree that those things would come into existence, although He could tell you exactly what would happen if you would have moved to this city or married that person or done this, that, or the other thing, down to the last minutia. But He only decreed that those things that would become reality would become reality. He knew which humans would believe and which humans wouldn't believe. But because of God's great love and His fairness, He provided unlimited atonement for every human that ever lived. You might say, well, if God knows which humans are going to believe, why does Christ have to die on the cross for the sins of every human? Because God's fair. And every human has equal opportunity. And therefore, Jesus Christ suffered the sins that were imputed to Him from God the Father to God the Son in hypostatic union, the true God-man for all eternity. And He bore all those sins in His own body on the tree. Therefore, you cannot say, well, God chose me to go to heaven. And he chose other people to go to hell. God doesn't want any to go to hell. He is not wishing that how many should perish? Any. None. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. So that means we have directive will. This is the plan of God. God has two directive wills. One, I want all humans to be saved. All humans saved. God wants that. And then two, the other directive will in the Bible is all believers reach maturity. Those are the two directive wills of God. Now, since God has these directive wills, obviously he had to do something about it to make it happen. And he did. For the first category, he provided unlimited atonement, where Christ died for the sins of the entire world. The heresy of limited atonement is a heresy. And people that are involved in heresies, they don't really study the Bible too much, because the doctrine of unlimited atonement is not taught in one verse or two verses. It's taught throughout the Scripture. And look up the doctrine of unlimited atonement in your handout, and you can see the verses. Christ died for the sins of the world, not just for those that would believe, but those that wouldn't believe. Therefore, God is perfectly fair. No one goes to hell because God directed you to go to hell, and no one goes to heaven because God directed these people to go to heaven. But God knew that this person would be saved. And therefore, for part two, God did something about that too. If God wants you to reach maturity, he's got to do something about it to make it happen. And he did. We studied this in Ephesians chapter 1. Look up the doctrine of rewards. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you were going to believe. And therefore, God knows that this point here, which is Y, is a mature believer. This is XU as a baby believer. And therefore, he made provisions to get you to maturity and to show that he keeps his word. He developed a bank account with your name on it with two categories, time and eternity. This is an escrow account. Jesus Christ is said to be the escrow officer. God is the grantor. He fills this up with blessings. Blessings for time, friendship, money, health, category 2 love, category 3 love, which would be there, a great job, whatever it is, a great hobby, whatever that is. All these things are in time. In eternity, the blessings in your category of rewards are written in language of accommodation. But there are lots of rewards in eternity for the believer. But this isn't an escrow account. There's a big glass case around it, so to speak. And you can't get it. You are the grantee. This is you. You're the grantee. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. Ephesians chapter 1. Get the tapes on Ephesians and you'll see it. And God is the grantor. God the Father pours these things into this bank account. Now, the Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. Escrow officers release the stuff in the escrow when the grantee fulfills the conditions of the escrow. This is a legal issue. And so you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow to get your blessings. What are the conditions? What do you have to do to get these blessings? Well, the Bible is very clear. You must have the mind of Christ taken from the Bible. The Bible and the Bible will do you no good. The Bible has to be inside of you. You've got to learn the Word of God. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you've got to be on positive volition, obviously. This is your volition. You've got negative, you've got positive. You've got to want it. You've got to say, Lord, I would like to learn. And God, of course, wants you to learn more than you want you to learn. So God provided these things in eternity past, and he provided certain things. The pastor, the communicator to get you the Bible doctrine, the clothes, the clothing, the food, the job to get you to class, or in certain circumstances, if you can't make it, a tape ministry where you can get it through tapes or audio visual or somehow. He provided a way to get you that information. So when you take that information and put it into your soul and believe it, then it becomes epinosis. Epinosis is usable Bible doctrine. For example, one doctrine is the doctrine of eternal security. Once you hear the doctrine of eternal security that you cannot lose your salvation, you put that in your soul right there. And that's rewardable because now you have the mind of Christ inside of you. The doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of the baptism, doctrine of the hypostatic union, doctrine of rebound. These are all doctrines. When you start to accumulate these in your soul, then God the Father, who had put these things in here, Jesus Christ will start releasing these things to you in time, your blessings. And of course, then you're going to get testing because your growth, you start out as a baby believer, crawling, and then you advance to a mature believer. And along the way, you're going to get suffering for blessing. That's how you grow. And so these blessings, of course, in eternity will be given to you at the judgment seat of Christ. These blessings for time come out in time. And the irony is, even if you had, there are believers that are loser believers, and they have a lot of these blessings that are there through one means or the other. But guess what? It doesn't make them happy because they don't have a cup. They don't have capacity. They can't enjoy it. They can have the most wonderful spouse in the world, but it makes them miserable. They can have the best job in the world, it makes them miserable. Case in point is King Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about how miserable this bird was, and he had it all. He had every category that you could think of in time, and it all made him totally, absolutely, horribly miserable. So, obviously, if you don't have capacity to enjoy something, you're not going to enjoy it. It's going to turn to rot. So God wants all believers to reach maturity. He's made provisions for you to reach maturity. The only way that you won't reach maturity is you. Now, we know that most believers do not reach maturity. We know that most humans are not saved. Whose fault is it? You can't say to God, well, I didn't have a chance, God. God's going to say, yes. In heaven, when you go to heaven in your resurrection body, you can go to the great hall of records, and you can see what you could have had. It'll all be there behind the glass because it never came out to you. You can see all the things that God wanted you to be, and yet you didn't get a single thing out of it. You didn't get a red cent. Now, you'll be saved. You'll be in heaven. Even if you reject the doctrine of eternal security, you'll be in heaven. I know believers that I've questioned them. They're believers, but they think they can lose their salvation. I said, no, you can't lose your salvation. That was the problem of the fellow in Matthew, that his friends carried him in, the paraplegic, and lowered him through the roof. The first thing that Jesus said, he said, your sins are forgiven you. You know, he gave him the doctrine of eternal security before he healed him. Because this guy thought somehow, you know, he could lose his salvation if he did something. Which is very bizarre, but that's someone that knows no Bible doctrine. So, this is how God has set up the entire plan. This encapsulates the directive will of God. But God can't force any human to do anything. And if you're on negative signals, for example, as a believer, even if somebody that was a perfect communicator taught you Bible doctrine, it wouldn't do you any good because you would say, no, 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 no. How do we know that? Because Jesus, the perfect communicator in his humanity, taught Bible doctrine, and the vast majority of believers said what? Nope. Nope, 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 nope. When you're on negative signals, it will do you no good. So you've got to be on positive signals. And if you're on positive signals, God has to give you a communicator that will teach you Bible doctrine. And he will, because God cannot lie. You'll get it. In his timing, you will get an equal opportunity with every other believer to reach maturity. So you may be low on the totem pole in this life, but in eternity, which goes on forever, you'll be a 4-star general officer. So that's what we have in this phrase here in verse 48. They've been appointed to eternal life. Believe. God already knew they would believe. But he doesn't appoint people in terms of, I'm picking some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That's not God. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout woman of prominence and the leading men of the city to instigate a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. The devout woman of prominence. These are the rich people that are basically the Jewish people and other individuals that are the hierarchy. The hoity-toity, the rich folks. And if you incite the rich folks, they can incite the poor folks. By how? Giving them money. Throw a couple of dollars their way and you get up a crowd real quick. And so they drove them out of the district. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, remember in the gospel that Christ says to his disciples when he sent them out, if there's a negative response in that city, just shake off the dust of your feet. That's an idiom. It means don't waste your time. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Just leave them because they're not going to change their mind. And go on to someone that will be responsive to the gospel. Verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're staying in fellowship quite a bit, and they're happy. Even in the midst of persecution and rejection, they're happy because of what? They're seeing the fruit is being born. They're seeing people that are being saved. They're seeing those that are positive to doctrine jump up and down, and men of intelligence, men and women of intelligence are receiving it. Chapter 14, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The brethren are other fellow Jews. So you've got some of these Jews that are stirring up the Gentiles and embittering them against the brethren. Excuse me, not fellow Jews. The brethren here are fellow are Jewish believers with Paul and Barnabas. That's the brethren here. They're not Jewish unbelievers. These are the Paul's team. At this time, it's a joint team with Barnabas and Paul. I think Paul started out as associate pastor. Barnabas was leading it because Barnabas went to him and said, let's do this missionary journey. Very quickly, Barnabas recognized the authority of Paul, and Paul became the lead in this missionary journey. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they're doing short-term miracles to people to demonstrate the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's something important to listen to here, people, because remember, this is a missionary journey. Their job is to open the door, to start churches, teach there for a while, and move on. That's what Paul did. That's what Barnabas did. They were missionaries. They started churches, and they moved on. But Paul, of course, kept communication with these churches. That's why we had four missionary journeys and lots of letters written back and forth. And Paul, of course, as we saw, if you study the Pauline epistles, he was a puppet master. He would send Barnabas, he would send Titus here, he would send Apollos there, he'd send Timothy there, Epaphroditus. He was moving folks around in and out, and seeing which church needed what, and he would send in new messages, and then he'd move out and establish local pastors, and then get them beefed up on Bible doctrine. He had Bible conferences. We have one of them in Ephesus when he was on his way back to Jerusalem. He called all the pastors in Ephesus, which was quite a number of them, to meet me down the coast for a Bible conference. So he did all those things to ensure that these churches just weren't left out there hanging. So, verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. The Jews, again, refers to those unbelieving Jews that want to stir up the people and do harm to Paul. Verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. They're getting the wild country now up in Derbe and Lystra. And again, these people are antagonistic to the Word of God. It's simply time to go. They weren't cowards by any stretch of the imagination, but it's just time to go. And they were, there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. First of all, cross out the word made well, not there. The word is sozo. It means to be delivered, not made well. Obviously, somebody says to themselves that's interpreting this or writing it, well, we'll just add our own words. So, you know, you can, if you've got an interlinear Bible, you can get one and look it right up there and say, oh, that's not that word. Well, it's not. It means to be delivered. Now, sozo can be used in a way that means to be delivered from point A to point B. It can also be used, and it's used many times, for salvation. So what about this fellow here in verse 9? What's the deal on this guy? Because let's read the verse again. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, this is Paul, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith. Now, this individual responded to the gospel. He was saved, listening to Paul. So Paul perceived that this man had believed in Christ, and he was not healed because of this new faith. Remember, Paul healed people that were believers and unbelievers. Don't fall for this trap that, oh, if you don't have enough faith, you're not going to be healed. The Scripture doesn't talk about healing in that manner. We do know that these miracles that were being done from verse 3 were done to believers and unbelievers. But in this particular case, Paul perceived that this man was a believer already. He detected him as a candidate to demonstrate God's power because he was already a new believer. So Paul was using him as a candidate. His faith didn't make him well. Because then we'd have the problem, well, do I have to get 10% faith to be well? We've seen in the Gospels that many people would put conditions on the healing power of Christ. And they would say, well, I have to do this or I won't be healed. And if you want a little bit of grace, that's what you're going to get. If you demand a lot of grace, then you're going to get a lot of grace. Some people would say, if I can just get in the shadow, if I can just touch the robe. You don't have to do that. You can just say, I will be healed. And that happened. as we know with the Roman centurion, he told Christ, Christ was testing him, his faith. He said, okay, your son's sick, I'll go with you. And the Roman soldier said, officer said, you don't need to go with me. Just give the word. I'm a man in authority, you're a man in authority. And boom. And what did Christ say about that Roman centurion? He said, truly, this person has more faith rest than anybody in Israel. And that includes Mama, which is the mother of his humanity. He had more faith rest than all of them put together. Well, I don't know about all of them put together, but any individual person. And then we had other people that Christ would heal. And they would put a condition. Well, yeah, you better come with me. And he would go with them. And then he would perform the healing. In this case, Paul simply was going to use this guy to demonstrate the power of God. He perceived that he was a believer. And he put his gaze on him. He saw that he had faith. And then it says, to be made well. No, to be delivered. This guy was a new believer, and he said, you know what? I can be healed. I've seen Paul and Barnabas do these other healings, and I'm a candidate for healing. And Paul picked up on that. Verse 10, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. I saw one movie on Peter and Paul with, who was it? It was that British actor. And his miracles like took about 20 minutes. Now, he would grab the guy and slowly pick him up. He'd wobble a little bit. These miracles were always instantaneous. This guy's leaping up on his feet. It's a true miracle. It's not half a miracle. This guy was lame. Everybody knew who he was. He leaped up and began to walk. Now, this is a miracle because most people, you don't have the motor wiring to walk. You got to learn how to walk. But the wiring was all put in place. The whole thing supernaturally was wired up. And it was as if he'd been walking all his life. A miracle indeed. Not just straightening the legs, but giving you the motor skills to walk. Because as we know with many folks that are wounded in combat, you got to learn all over again how to eat, how to walk, how to do things. This guy didn't need to learn zip. He jumped up and probably was shouting for joy too. Verse 11, when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now the crowds, who are these crowds? They're mostly Gentiles in Lystra, and they have this, there was a mythological story. You can actually look this up, and I guess I can say this in today's societies. You can Google it. It's a story of Hermes and Zeus. Hermes and Zeus were two of the Greek gods, and they disguised themselves as mortals, and they visited 1,000 homes in this region around Lystra. That was the legend. They went down to Lystra, they disguised themselves as humans, and they went and visited 1,000 citizens to determine how hospitable the citizens were. Were they going to take in strangers on the road? And the gods rescued a elderly couple, and they treated them very kindly from a devastating flood that had hit the area. So this is this legend. These people are saying to themselves, we know all about this legend of Hermes and Zeus who had come down, disguised themselves as people. And they said, well, this must be them. They must be that. They associated these folks with their gods. And that's why they say in their own language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Also, there's another reason they called. If you look at some of the first century church fathers, they describe Paul. And they say that Paul was short, bow-legged, ball-headed, squeaky voice, and obviously had bad eyesight. He was not someone that you would say, wow, he's very attractive, very, you know, personable. In fact, he wrote to the Corinthians, they said, we hate your voice because it's squeaky. Sounds like a freaking little squeaky bird. And he wasn't much to look at all. But Barnabas, on the other hand, was tall, good-looking, wavy hair, flashy white teeth. So they said, well, this is Zeus. And Paul, you can be Hermes, which is the lesser god. Zeus is obviously the top god. But Paul did most of the talking. That's why we know that Paul was now the leader of the missionary journey. Although Barnabas started out, it was Paul who quickly took the reins. But you got to be careful about these first century, things and take them with a grain of salt. But apparently from some of the scriptures that we have and some of the early descriptions, yeah, that's kind of what Paul was. He wasn't much to look at. But that's the grace of God. It doesn't matter what the man is or the woman. It's the message that comes out of your mouth. That's what matters. Now, Apollos was also another good-looking dude that everybody wanted to have Apollos come to town. And they didn't want Titus, because Titus would come in and straighten things out. Apollos had a great voice. He was an orator, good-looking fellow. And so you have, but God uses all types of people, obviously. So these people are obviously are way offline. And then verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So their Greek priest said, okay, you know, it's got to be a god. Who else could do this miracle? Well, they all knew this guy. And they knew that this was a true miracle and not some type of scam artist. And so they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now this must, of course, you can look at this two ways. Some people would say, oh, wow, that's great. And it would go to their heads. And they say, yes, please do the sacrifice to me. But we have the word but, the conjunction here, verse 14. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Exodus 20, verse 11. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restricted the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So notice their rendition here. God allows grace even to the unbelievers. These people are worshiping heathen gods, and yet God allowed the rain to fall, the crops to grow. God is a God of mercy. The word mercy is the Greek word eleos. It means grace in action. That's all it means. When you see the word mercy, it's just grace in action. Grace in action. So God is gracious. He is long-suffering, and he has a plan. Every one of those Greeks had equal opportunity to be saved as every other human that ever lived on in any time and place. Also notice we have the word in verse 14 that Barnabas is called an apostle. He's not one of the 12 apostles. Look up the doctrine of apostleship. There's two types of apostles. There's category 1 apostles, there's category 2 apostles. There's lots of men that are identified as category 2 apostles. And those are the communicators. Those are the folks that go out to foreign lands and set up churches and do missionary work. The type 1 apostle, those are the ones that had absolute authority to dictate to the churches. And there's only 12 of those, Paul being the last. The last one to die would be John in 96 AD. The type 2 apostles, they are not in existence today either. They're gone. Both type 1 and type 2 are gone. Now, we are commanded, all of us are commanded to be missionaries, to evangelize, to witness. Everybody's a type 2 apostle, if you want to use it in that term. But in the first century, we had this term used to type 2 apostles as well as type 1. And the Greek word is simply apostello, which means, again, two primary meanings. One, absolute authority. You're the commander of the army, the commander of the navy. And two, it's someone that's sent out to go out and do a special mission. Okay, so that's the distinction between the two, in case you were wondering about the 12 apostles and Barnabas and how does he fit in. Barnabas is a type 2, Paul's a type 1. And so God does not leave himself without witness from verse 17. Anybody that ever wanted to be saved, whether it's in Africa, China, Europe, whatever, they all get equal opportunity. And the fact that you might say, well, I can find a place in history where the Christian doctrine was not taught, that tells you only one thing. Those people are on negative volition. And when you're on negative volition in your soul, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, the result would be the same in every case. No, I will not believe it. Because negative volition is negative volition. And it will not respond. So God is perfectly fair. He's not obligated to give the gospel to a human on negative volition. Although in history, God gives the gospel to millions of people on negative volition. And out of those millions of people on negative volition that heard the gospel, how many were saved? If I gave you a quiz, the answer is zero. Not a single one. Not a single one. The same with this category. Lots of believers are exposed to accurate Bible teaching. And out of the lots of believers that are exposed to accurate Bible teaching, and if that believer is on negative signals toward doctrine, how many will respond? The answer is the same. Zero. They will not respond. You've got to be intelligent. You've got to be intelligent in both categories, here and here. and God will give you. He will overflow to you, eleos, mercy and grace. But He's merciful to all humans because He's not willing that any should perish. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. These are the Judaizers. They're following Paul around. They're saying Paul is spreading heresy. And they got into the city, they stirred up the crowds, and particularly the Jewish unbelievers, obviously, and they stoned him to death. And they dragged him out of the city and left his body there. Paul writes about this 14 years later. Paul wrote about this very incident. You can read all about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, where he was stoned to death. He was stoned to death, and he came back to life. In fact, he was stoned to death, and he got a glimpse of heaven. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I know you people can't resist it. Let's go. All you got to do is Acts, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. I can see people saying, wow, what was that like? Well, Paul wrote this 14 years later. What did he write about this? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And again, Paul is giving a defense because these Corinthians were very impressed with the false teachers. They come in and say, look, man, we got the Word of God. Paul doesn't. And Paul said, really? Let me tell you about the Word of God. These people are pipsqueaks. They say that they're Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. They say that they have special communication from God and angels. Let me tell you about that. So here we have 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. In other words, Paul's not a braggart. He's not saying, well, I did this and nobody else does, therefore I'm a special person. He's doing this to prove a point. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Because these false teachers are saying, we have revelations, we have visions. Paul says, really? Let me tell you about mine. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the thin band of atmosphere down to the ground where you're sitting. The second heaven is where that thin band of atmosphere expires and to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is where God is. Now, of course, God is everywhere, but this is called the throne of God, where God said, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there are three categories of heaven, and this is the third heaven. So Paul says, look, I don't know if it's a vision or if I was actually dead. According to the book of Acts, he's dead. When they stone you to death, they don't almost stone you to death. They're smashing your head in with lots of rocks, and they drag your body out of the city and dump it outside the gate. So, but Paul's being honest. He says, look, I don't know what I was. Either I was in the body or out of the body. He was out of the body. He was dead. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, verse 4, was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise, of course, is a synonym for heaven. This is not the compartment in the earth, which was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, but the same word is used. It's actually a Persian word. Same word is used for heaven. In this case, it's the church age. He's up in the third heaven. Notice, third heaven, paradise. It's not in Hades, because there is a paradise compartment in Hades. No one's there now. When you die as a believer, you don't go to the paradise of the compartment in Hades. You go to the paradise of the third heaven. Because before Christ rose from the dead in His resurrection body and ascended into heaven, all believers in the Old Testament, they didn't go to the third heaven. No human was allowed into the third heaven, verboten. Because the first human in a resurrection body had not gone there yet. And that's our Lord and Savior. So all believers went to a compartment of hell. So when you told people to go to hell in the Old Testament, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Now, today, we use that in our language. We mean it to be a bad thing. But back then, a compartment of hell was called paradise. Another compartment was called torments. The unbelievers went to torments. And unbelievers still go to torments today. Unbelievers from all dispensations go to torments, where they're awaiting the great white throne judgment, which will occur in the future. But believers would go to this compartment called paradise. But here, paradise is obviously used for the third heaven. So Paul's not in the compartment of Hades. He's in the third heaven. So he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So I wish he was permitted to speak. I would love to see what he saw. We know from a different passage in the Word of God that Paul says, even if I speak with, in 1 Corinthians, even if I speak with the languages of plural of angels, there's categories of angels, and they apparently have different languages. We know that Christ, when people were asking, and the Sadducees were trying to trick Christ, and they said there was a man, there was a woman that married seven brothers. Each of them died, one right after the other. And we could, you know, make a joke out of that easily. She must have been doing something. But in any event, but it was nothing illegal. But in any event, they said, which one will he be married to in heaven? And Christ said, none of them, because you will be like the angels. But of course, that begs the question, what are the angels like? Whether neither given nor taken in marriage. So Paul's not telling us what happened. And the dissertation of the thorn in the flesh follows that, because he got a big head about what he saw. And so if you want to boast, who else can say that they went to the third heaven and came back? And that's what Paul was saying. So this is the incident where he went to the third heaven, back in Acts chapter 14, when they dragged his body out. And then we have supposing him to be dead, verse 19, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, first of all, even if you're slightly wounded, being stoned to death, you're not getting up. They're going to have to carry your broken bones, because the Jews wanted to kill him. And they're very adamant about killing him. So his bones are miraculously mended. He got up, and is he being helped into the city? No. He got up and entered the city. He's walking into the city. He's perfectly whole, perfectly back, put together, Humpty Dumpty, he's all back together. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. If you were stoned, you ain't leaving the next day or the next day or the next day. If you survive the stoning, you're going to be laid up in a bed for a very long time. Very long time. So it's a miracle. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. In other words, Paul went back to the place where they had killed him. He's not a coward. He's not afraid. He was directed by God the Holy Spirit to go back, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. This is Antioch or Pisidium. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. In other words, he's going back, because imagine the disciples that he had left there, the souls. That's what needs to be strengthened. Your body, you'll never see this thing again. It's breaking down. Your soul is where Bible doctrine is stored. Christ died to save your soul, not your body. People are so upset about the body. But the body is a shell. It's a temporary house for the soul. And so he strengthened their souls. Paul had to go back to these churches that he established, because the narrative was that we drove him out, we killed him, he'll never come back here. He came right back to that hornet's nest of legalism and hatred and evil, and he strengthened the new fledgling churches that he had established, saying, verse 22, saying, continue in the faith. Continue, continue, continue. Keep studying Bible doctrine. Let nothing stop you. And that's us today. Don't let anything stop you from Bible doctrine. And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, they're already saved. This refers to reaching maturity. Many tribulations. It's suffering for blessing. These people are already saved. You can't get saved twice. Remember, the kingdom of God is used in different ways in the Bible. Just like the word soterion or sozo. It's you got to look at the context. The context obviously refers to what? Continue in the faith. The word for faith is pistis. That means Bible doctrine. Continue studying Bible doctrine. That's what Paul did. He established the churches. What do you think they did at these churches? Pay tiddlywinks and, you know, musical chairs? No, they learned Bible doctrine. And that's how you grow in grace. Remember, you learn Bible doctrine. It goes into your soul. And soul is the issue. So, that's what Paul is doing. He went right back to this place of great evil. And he encouraged these people. He said, look, they can't do anything to you unless God allows it. And if God allows it, then it's suffering for blessing, which is a joy. You have the opportunity to grow. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Who are these elders? What's the function of the elder? This is the word presbyteros, which means the old man. In the military, in World War II, the old man could be 23 years old. and there's the old man, and he's has authority over the 18, 17-year-old folks coming off the landing craft at Iwo Jima. He's the old man. And the Army Air Corps, you could be 26 years old, and you're the old man, and you're responsible for a lot of people under your command. It's a term of authority, not of age. He's not getting the old buzzards that are 60 and 70 years old and appointing them as pastor teachers. He's getting people in authority. And he made sure that these people had the gift of pastor teacher, and he taught them. That's what Paul would do. He wouldn't just come in on the Sabbath and I'm going to preach the gospel and then I'll wait for the next Sabbath. What do you think he was doing between Saturday and Saturday? He was holding Bible classes for the pastor teachers primarily, training these men to set up the churches. And so when he left, they were responsible. And they were taking copious notes. And they were taking them down in forms of doctrines and outlines. And here's what it is, and here's what it is, and here's what it is. That's what he did. And so Paul appointed these people as the pastor teachers. Look up the doctrine of pastor teacher. This is one of the terms for the pastor teacher. It's the strongest term. This means that person has absolute authority. Whom they had believed. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commanded, which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, so now they're back at Antioch. That's where they started. They're back to where they started. A journey of well over 1,000 miles. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So this is called R&R. They've been on the front lines of the battle, and now they're in R&R. Rest and recuperation before they do the second missionary journey. And it was a heck of a journey. I mean, when you've been stoned to death, cast out, traveling that far in the world, no one had ever done that before. No one had ever taken the Word of God on such a trek. I would say, not to look at my notes, but I think it was 1,500 miles that they went on the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, almost doubled that distance. And how could they do that? Well, God's timing is perfect. The Roman system of transportation was fantastic. And you could hitch a ride on ships. Ships were going up and down, back and forth all the time. And transportation on these ships is very cheap. If you paid a little bit more, they'd actually give you food. You can get first class, second class, third class. They gave everybody water on the trip. You could bring your own food, but they would supply you with water for the price of the of admission to get on the boat. And it was very cheap, very reasonable. It's like catching a bus downtown San Antonio. In just a couple of days, you could travel from point X to point Y, and there was peace across the region. Just 500 years ago, you couldn't do that because of the military aspect of the Roman Empire. They kept the peace. And so God's timing was perfect. It was a perfect time to spread the word. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us. We pray, Father, that you will challenge us to stay on the course and that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us each and every day as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen.